Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We have come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let's understand the context. Beginning in chapter 3, as so often in Paul's epistles, there is a point where he breaks off from his high theology to speak of our Christian walk. This is not an arbitrary movement, but it is out of our theology that our Christian practice grows. Let's understand this about faith. Let's understand this particular thing about the Christian faith, something that we commonly remark on. When we talk about faith in Christ, we're not talking about merely a set of propositional beliefs. Some people think that faith means I believe in God. Well, my goodness, James says the devil believes in God and he trembles. It's not simply believing a set of historical propositions that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. Of course he did. But that is just the beginning to affirm such a proposition as that he died on the cross for our redemption, that he rose again physically from the dead, that he's coming again. All these things are true. They are pillars, propositionally, of the Christian faith. But faith means trusting in Christ because we believe that this and this and this and this. We also trust in him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is what impels us to walk after him, to walk in a Christ-like way. If you don't make that transition, there is no faith. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God in Christ Jesus our Lord, having been justified by faith. But that faith is not just believing a set of historical propositions related to God and Jesus Christ. No, it's much more. It envelops all that is involved in trusting in him. And so Paul is laying out the Christian ethic, the Christian walk that derives from those theological propositions, from that high Christology. If then you've been raised up with Christ, we are obliged to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, verse 2, not on the things that are on the earth. If you have died, well, we're very much alive and walking here on earth. But the point is, when Christ died, we allowed his death to become our legal death, and morally we died to the old way of life. We said no, we rejected that. So if you have died and your life is hidden, people don't see the source of our life. Your life, the life that we have and shall have, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then, like Cinderella, you will be revealed with him in glory. Now Paul goes on in verse 5 of chapter 3 to admonish us to consider the members of our earthly body, our hands, our feet, and all of that, to consider all those dead, just dead, to such calls as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Greed in particular amounts to idolatry. So let's get it on the level to which it exists. Greed is a great evil, and modern capitalism is just chock full of greed. We've got to be very careful as we live under the system that we do not get swept up in it, because it is so contrary to Christ, it is unbelievable. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. These things stoke holy indignation. In them you once walked, We don't still walk, not if we are Christians, unless we're Christians in name only. In them you once walked when you were living in them, but that's not where we live. We've moved from that town. We don't park there anymore. And if we do, we should repent and turn from those things. But now you also put them all aside. Then he mentions the things that should be put aside, anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from our mouths. These things, because we're still in this flesh, because we're still subject to temptation, because we are a people in process, we lapse into those sinful modes, and they dishonor Christ. They're hurtful and destructive to others. We must not go there. Do not lie to one another, because, remember, we've laid aside the old self. We renounced it. When we embrace Christ, we renounced all that was contrary to him. He has called us to walk in his ways, not the old ways, to put off the old ways and to walk in his ways. So you put off the old self. I mean, that was your resolution. Follow through. By the grace of God, you can. You have everything necessary in the Spirit of God for life and godliness. And you put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge. This is a process. And the Holy Spirit within us is renewing us. And gradually, the Spirit working through the Word, working through the disciplines of grace, is renewing us to a true knowledge according to the image, the holy image of the one who created him. And in this renewal process, we grow in knowledge and understand that there is no distinction in terms of valuation. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Christ is all and in all. Men, women, adults, children, all have the same value in the sight of God. There is no room for these hateful prejudices between human beings. What we're to hate is evil. What we're to hate is godlessness. What we're to hate is immorality, impurity. Those are the things that we are to despise. But these prejudicial distinctions that we make between one another, based upon race, based upon pedigree, gender, men and women, no. Doesn't mean that there aren't different functions. And men and women have different functions. They're right. It's like a pair of pliers and a screwdriver. They're both excellent tools, but they do not perform the same jobs. And so it is with men and women. It is perfectly appropriate that women fill those roles that were assigned to them by God, and men fill those roles that are assigned to them by God, especially in the church. But in terms of evaluation, in terms of preciousness, we are equals. We are all members of God's family. Well, he goes on to say, we need to bear with one another and forgive each other, whoever has a complaint against any. We must be understanding that we're all fallen creatures. As I said, we're a project. The grace of God is amending us and bringing us into a true knowledge of God. So we've all got to be tolerated a bit. If anybody has a complaint against any, forgive one another. Christ has forgiven us of far more than we could ever have to forgive anyone else. We are morally obliged, since Christ has forgiven us, to forgive anyone else who needs it. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others. And then beyond all these things, just put on love. Love is that bond which binds all these other virtues together. Love is the perfect bond of unity. Love is that undiscriminating benevolence. It is not so much affection, though it may entail affection. Affection is not the essence of it, though. It is a way of walking. It is a way of living, and not so much a way of feeling. And now he comes to verse 15, as he continues to admonish us how to walk as believers and to bring credit, glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in your walk with Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ is that godly spirit of tranquility that Christ imparts, and which he also promised when he told his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, folks, there is a godless peace which people sometimes achieve in their minds, but that godless peace rests on finding the lowest common denominator, and that will involve sacrificing the truth, the revelation of God, on the altar of expediency. For example, when religious denominations, maybe they're riven by strife over fundamental issues, they agree to preserve their outward or institutional union at the expense of spiritual unity, and thus they make peace with grievous heresy. Then everybody goes home happy because they have preserved their union and perhaps also their pensions. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about when he says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he's talking about that peace, that fundamental sense of well-being, that fundamental sense of prosperity, happiness, and sense of harmony with God and concord with one another, that our union with Christ alone can impart to the soul. He says, let it rule in your hearts. Live and work with one another, he's admonishing us, in such a way that we don't disturb this peace. Live and work with one another in such a way that it pervades our being, and that will only happen if we walk in love. The apostle is saying, let the peace of Christ function as an umpire between you. Now, what does that mean? Well, if the peace of God blows the whistle and says, what you're doing is disturbing me, then let that whistle be a kind of red light to take a step back. Revise your ways in such a manner that whatever you do, it will not wreck your inner sense of peace, harmony, tranquility with Christ. You know, it's possible that at times we have to take outward actions. I said outward actions that disturb, threaten to upset the harmony between members of the body, members of the Christian family. You'll find that, especially if you're a church leader or pastor. But just to make sure, if you are any part of that outward disturbance, just make sure that you do nothing yourself that has the peace of Christ within whistling you for a foul. That is so important because we are called in one body and we're members of one another. When the members of the body are not working in harmony, and when we're so at odds that there is no peace, then the body is diseased and dysfunctional, and it's not able to fulfill its proper functions. Hopefully, we want no part of this disharmony, for it dishonors Christ, the head of the body. It robs you of his peace in your heart. So, the advice here is, make sure that you preserve that and back off of any adventures or behaviors that put the peace of Christ on tilt. As I say, sometimes, particularly if you're in leadership, you have to do things, you have to take stands that the outward peace of the body may be disturbed. You have to ruffle feathers. But you must do it in such a way that your conscience is completely at home with it. You recognize that there is a godless peace. In order to preserve outward peace, you've got to give on the truth. You've got to trim it. You've got to pull in your horns. You can't assert God's ways because they are interfering with man's way, and man's determined to have his way. And if you go out there and try to take a stand, then sometimes that has to happen. You just have to let things go boom. I've been there. I've done that. It's not comfortable. It's not good. But you have to operate in such a way in those circumstances that the peace of God reigns in your heart. You know, you're firm by the Spirit. I did not do what was easy. I did not do what is comfortable, and I don't like the outward situation, the disharmony and the confusion. But I know that I have the peace of Christ in my heart. I did what was right in the sight of God. Sometimes that is necessary. So let the peace of God, like an umpire, rule in your hearts. Whatever you do in relationship with others, try to do it in such a way that you feel that peace of God, you feel that peace of Christ reigning in your heart, and the Holy Spirit is not blowing the whistle and saying, foul, foul, you messed up there, and something you have to apologize for, something you have to repent of. Well, it's always better to repent than not to repent, but the idea is to walk in such a way that the peace of God, like an umpire, rules in your heart, even if you have to disturb sometimes the outward peace. We were called in one body, and try to keep that body as harmonious as possible, and be thankful. Someone has said that all apostasy, the word means falling away from God, begins with an ungrateful heart. I believe that is true. And I will add that so much contention in church bodies, and so much of the grumbling and the murmuring that sometimes goes on against one another, takes its rise from discontentment and inner disquiet and turmoil, often owing to emptiness and guilt. When people don't know how to add, but only subtract, when people can never see their glass half full, but always see it as empty, right there you have the making of a disgruntled, grumpy individual who will be to the spiritual body what an adverse, if not diseased or disabled, member of the physical body is to the rest of the members. And that's a big problem. One of the best cures for this spiritual pathology is to learn the habit of thanksgiving, just regularly remembering the wealth of our benefits in Christ, just remembering the plethora of our temporal blessings in this world, always reminding ourselves of the mercy and the grace of God toward us in forgiving us and saving our souls and giving us an inheritance in heaven. That is such an important thing. I've mentioned many times on my radio program, and this all relates to giving thanks, my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. Let me tell you the genesis of that book, and it relates to this whole theme of thanksgiving. I didn't know it at the time, of course, but it was, seminally at least, birthed way back early in my ministry in my first church. Of course, I was just getting used to the rhythm of things, and though I'd been raised as a Christian and born into the belly and the womb of the church, so to speak, every pastor has to find his own way and come to understand things. Early on, I was experiencing some disappointments, some hurts, some growing pains, and all that kind of thing. In the mornings, I would go down to my church there in Poca, West Virginia, that little town. I would go in to the church building. There was nobody else there, into the sanctuary, and it was my custom regularly to walk in there and shut the door behind me, lock it, and for about an hour just walk around and pray. Then I'd go back to my office and I'd read God's Word for about another hour before I took a break in the morning. But normally I would start with prayer, though I sometimes reversed it. On one particular occasion, it was life-changing. It really was life-changing, and I repeat, it had everything in the world to do with Thanksgiving, and it was one of the best things I've ever learned in our Christian walk. I was in the throes of sadness and discouragement, not an uncommon thing for pastors and certainly not young pastors. We go through it. People never know some of the things we do go through. And as I walked around that sanctuary praying, I love to walk and pray. Praying out loud, I just noticed something. I'm sure the Spirit of God caused this. I noticed myself walking around at a slower pace, and I noticed my head down as I was pouring out my complaints and my heartbreaks and my disappointments and discouragements to the Lord. Now, there was nothing wrong with praying about those things. The Psalms are full of them. But I just noticed how that spirit of disappointment and discouragement and all of that was affecting my whole being. The way I walked, that's not normally. I normally walk fast, especially then, with my head up. I normally pray that way. But I caught myself in a different physical mode that day. Again, the Spirit of God, no doubt, sponsored all of this. And then I became a little ashamed of myself. I remembered as I was praying and complaining and groaning and grieving and expressing my disappointments, the Spirit of God just caused me to remember suddenly all the things that I hadn't given thanks for. My life was full of good things. I had a great wife. I had two wonderful little children. I lived in America and I had all of this freedom of religion. I had the privilege of knowing God, whom to know is life eternal. I had the privilege of walking with Christ and representing Him. I'd been called into the ministry and to invest my life in things so directly eternal. The church had provided us a parsonage and we had a good roof over our heads. We didn't have a lot of money, to be sure, but we didn't have any debts other than paying for a car and a little furniture that we'd bought, nothing outsized, nothing overwhelming. We had good food on our table every day. And I just remembered, and I became ashamed of myself. Not because I cried out to God about these other things, but because I'd failed to thank God for all of these good things. And so I immediately switched gears as I walked around that church sanctuary. I said something in this vein, "Heavenly Father, these things hurt, and I am discouraged. But you have been so good to me. I just want to thank you for what you've done for me and my family. What a shame it would be for me to walk around here and pray in a spirit of discouragement, in a spirit of complaint, and not remember all of your kindness." This was not the first time, but it was the first time I'd seen this connection. I began to just thank God, just to reel off, catalog all of the good things that were in my life that God had done for Aussie and I, and to praise Him. And I went on for some time, I don't know how long. And then, I say again, as a transaction of the Spirit of God, I'm quite certain. Then as I litanized all of these monuments of God's goodness, I became self-conscious again sometime later. Maybe it was 10, 15 minutes later. Don't know. And I noticed that it had transformed my physical gait. All of a sudden, I was back to normal. I was Jim Andrews again. I was walking around the auditorium at a pretty good clip. It's good exercise, too. Walking around, my head no longer dragging the carpet, but my head up and full of praise. My dear friends, I learned right there how important it is to be thankful and to express that thanksgiving to God. Sure, we can take our heartbreaks, our disappointments, our discouragements, our disillusionments. We can take all of those to God. Moses did. All the saints of Jeremiah did. The psalmist did. We can do that. Absolutely do it. But don't forget, in the midst of that, to see the glass half full. Learn to be thankful. And do it not just on an occasional basis, but do it on a daily basis. And since that time, that has been saving to me. Because, like so many pastors, I've been through a lot. I've been through some heavy, heavy waters. Things I would never have survived if the Lord had not taught me early on, the Lord who knew what I would go through, to be thankful and to polish those monuments of God's goodness in my life daily. Food and health and safekeeping and warm clothing and gracious shelter and reliable transportation, stable incomes, all of that sort of thing. I could go on and on, this free country with all of its comforts and amenities, and for God's calling, as I say, to this ministry. He sustains me and provisions me and all of this kind of thing. We thank Him for those things daily as well as some of the more spectacular monuments that He has built in our lives. Be thankful. Absolutely. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Operate in such a way at all times that that inward peace of Christ is with you, even if you have to be in some way a disturber of the peace on the outside, that is, the outward tranquility of things. In doing what is right, as Moses did, as the prophets did, and all of that. You have the peace of God on the inside, and you know it. And be thankful in the midst of all of that.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.